The following message is the 25th in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 18, and was delivered on Sunday evening, May 19, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 9. In our very first study of the book of Proverbs, I sought to lay out the structure of the book, and I indicated to you that it appears from the nature of the text itself that the book of Proverbs is, in fact, a collection of collections. That is, that there are distinct parts to the book, indicating that they were brought together at perhaps different times, and perhaps even for different purposes. And where this is most evident is in the opening 9 chapters, what we have called Collection 1. It is a collection of fatherly lectures in which Solomon was seeking to instruct his son, to instruct his children in the principles of wisdom and to keep them from the path of folly. Now, in the unfolding of that theme, in the unfolding of the subject of fatherly lectures, whoever collected these fatherly lectures together, whether it was Solomon or some later figure, there is interjected at a couple of points in the material sections where wisdom speaks. That is, Solomon does not speak in wisdom's name, but wisdom is personified and she speaks for herself. Now, this first collection closes with an epilogue. And the purpose of this epilogue apparently is to bring into focus for a final time the great themes of the preceding chapters. And this shouldn't surprise us that after laying out so much in terms of the counsels of wisdom, so much in terms of warnings about folly, it shouldn't surprise us that the editor, whether again Solomon or some other, as they bring this collection to a close, that they reach back and they bring into focus the great themes which have been addressed. Now, Solomon, again, has spoken to his children, especially to his son, presumably to the young man who was to be his heir as the king of Israel. But Solomon has spoken of a life of wisdom and then contrasted it with a life of folly. And he has described what that kind of life or those kinds of lives look like. But he's gone far beyond that. He has spoken of the consequences, the respective consequences of following the path of wisdom and of following the path of folly. And he's even looked all the way to the end and describe the ultimate outcome for those who tread or traverse those paths. Now, at several places, he has personified these ideas in terms of two women. And we saw this most recently in chapter 7 and 8. There we read first, in chapter 7, of the invitation of folly, and then in chapter 8 of the invitation of wisdom. But now in chapter 9, as he brings all of this to a close, he portrays wisdom and folly again. But this time the image changes, at least to some degree. We still have the description of these women making invitation to the simple who pass by. In the case of folly, the circumstances are changed somewhat. even as in the case of wisdom, the circumstances in which that invitation is made has changed. But the chief change is that they now appear as hostesses who invite those who pass by to enter into their houses with the invitation that inside awaiting you is a great feast. Now, in the preceding chapters, folly has been personified in a variety of ways. Perhaps most prominent, she has been portrayed as a prostitute who emerges from the darkness to lure her victim into sin. Whereas wisdom has been portrayed as a gracious lady who loves those who love her and who appears openly to persuade the simple to turn in and to embrace her teaching and live. Now, these two women appear again in chapter 9. And in this situation, in terms of two feasts. And in between the description of these two feasts, Solomon, or the editor, has put something of an interlude in which he sums up some of the great principles that have been set out in the chapters that lay before. And so he doesn't just set out the feast of wisdom and then the feast of folly. Between the two descriptions of these feasts, there is this other material in the middle, as it were, to redirect our focus, to redirect our attention to great principles before then moving on to describe the feast of folly. And I assume that the purpose in doing this, at least from a literary purpose, is that those great principles will be fresh in our minds. They'll be right there on the surface before we hear folly open her mouth and extend her invitation, so that her invitation does not come to our ears and catch us unawares of the great principles that ought to be taken into account before we respond to her invitation. But now let's consider, first of all, Lady Wisdom's feast. And I tried to think of names to give these two women. Lady Wisdom seems right. As to folly, I wrestled with that. At first, I was going to call her Fräulein Folly. However, out of deference to our German folk, we won't go there. I've called her Ms. Folly. Now, if you know me, you know I don't like the title Ms. It's a miserable expression. It does not express anything that is good. But nonetheless, that's personal opinion. But she's Ms. Folly, Lady Wisdom and Ms. Folly. All right, first of all, Lady Wisdom's feast. And let me read then the opening six verses of the chapter. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. Now, the image here is one that would have been very familiar to anyone who lived in the period in which the Bible, the epoch in which the Bible was written. Lady Wisdom has prepared a great house. Walkie says that the verb that is used here suggests craftsmanship. That is, she's not simply thrown up a rough structure, but rather she has devised and she has constructed a quite impressive house. And if indeed the verb that is used does suggest craftsmanship as part of its nuance, or part of the nuance of its meaning, if so, this accords with what we've already seen back in chapter 8 and verse 30, that from the beginning, wisdom, as Jehovah's companion in his original creative work, was with him as a master artisan, or a master craftsman, or a master builder. But here she is portrayed as skillfully constructing her own house. She has had this role in the creation of the universe. She has been with Jehovah as his counselor, as his architect, as his artisan, his craftsman in building the universe. But now she's described as having built this house for herself and for her guests. And as to the house itself, there's only one notice given as to its structure, and that's to be found in the words that she has hewn out, or she has erected, her seven pillars. And though the commentators will bat this around a bit as to what is referred to, most likely the most common idea is that the seven pillars likely were the pillars that supported the walls of a large room that opened up into the courtyard in the middle of the house. The average house in that part of the world was constructed in a fashion in which you went in through the door of the house, but immediately you were in this large open courtyard, and to one side or the other there was a room, a common area, that was open to the courtyard. It was there that the family met. It was there that you entertained guests. And the ordinary house in that part of the world would have three pillars supporting the opening coming out into the courtyard from this room. Well, here is a house that has seven pillars. And the implication is that this is not the house of an ordinary person, that this would be typical of a patrician. This would be typical of someone of wealth, someone of nobility, not necessarily someone royal, but someone who had abundant resources and who had built a house in which they expected to entertain many guests. And so they would have this larger, much larger open area opening into that central courtyard. Well, contrary to what some writers claim, wisdom is not here presenting herself as a goddess. There's not even a hint of that in the book of Proverbs, nor is she presenting herself as the queen of heaven, as some have said. She is simply presenting herself as a noble wife or a noble woman. And this extraordinary woman who has built the house, this extraordinary artisan who has built this magnificent house, has also prepared a very sumptuous feast. She has prepared the best of food and drink, compared to which, when we get to Folly's feast, Folly is serving bread and water. But here in Wisdom's house, one gets the best of meat, one gets the best of the wine. The table has been set beautifully. We would say that the table has been set with china and with crystal and with silver and fine linen napkins. But try to put the scene before your mind of a sumptuous banquet hall that is perfectly prepared at which this magnificent feast is being set. Now think of some of you may want to think of the finest restaurant you were ever in, or the finest banquet you were ever in. I'll never forget one of the visits to China, being taken to a restaurant at a place called the Royal Hotel, and going up the elevator to the top floor of this hotel and into a private dining room. And this private dining room was set with every kind of luxury you can imagine. Leather couches were present on one side of the room. Everything was done in marble and mahogany. The table, a huge table set with the finest of Chinese china, real china, set with what appeared to be gold-plated utensils, including the chopsticks, if you will. Everything was just magnificent. Everything was done to a T. Every floral setting, everything was just... I've never been any place like this. And so I'm sitting there thinking, this is going to be a great meal. This is going to be amazing. Then they started bringing the food out. And it started with cow stomach, and it went down from there. So that being said, but think of the most magnificent place you've ever had a meal. Think of the table that must be set by the royalty of England, etc. All right, well, that's the image here. She has set this beautiful table. She has set this table in a magnificently constructed house. And in fact, Solomon, as it were, sums up all that he has already said in this collection of fatherly lectures, all that he's already said about wisdom and its value in terms of this noble woman's rich table. And so all that's been said has now been contained in this imagery of the banquet, of the food and the drink and the table, the setting that is set before us. And the point already made in the description of the venue and its preparations is that this is a feast that's worth attending. That you'll not want to miss this one. And that those who do attend this feast are greatly privileged. All right, so do you have that image in your minds? Then we read, she sent out her maidens, that is, her maidservants. She cries out from the highest places of the city, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. Now, in chapter 8, she is portrayed as going out and standing in the most public places in the city and personally making the invitation. But here she sends out her maidservants. Again, the implication is this is a noble house. This lady is indeed a lady, and she is not a fraud. She's not a counterfeit. She's not promising one thing and then delivering something else. She's prepared this table. She's prepared this house. She sends her maidservants out into the public places to invite the morally naive to this rich feast. Whoever is simple, she says, turn in here. And the invitation is to come, to eat, and to drink, to become wise, to increase in understanding, and ultimately, to live. Unlike folly, these women and their mistress invite the young men that they encounter not to bed, but to school. Don't miss that. They invite the young men they encounter not to bed, but to school. And those who learn in wisdom's school will forsake foolishness, forsake folly, and go in the way of understanding, in the way of life. So there's the first feast. But now, beginning in verse 7, there's this interlude. And it's very difficult to assign this interlude as to who the speaker is. Is Lady Wisdom still speaking? Or does Solomon now add his assessment of the situation before he introduces Miss Folly's feast? Well, let's read the verses, and I think you will see the difficulty. And I don't know that it's necessary to assign one or the other, but you'll see the difficulty, I hope, immediately. Having described Ms. Folly, come eat of my bread, forsake foolishness and live, etc., then these words appear, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and the years of life will, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now, what is going on? Well, I think at the most basic level, Solomon or Lady Wisdom herself is saying that the invitation to Wisdom's Feast is for those who are teachable. That seems to be the first idea that's found in these verses. Mention is made of correcting a scoffer and yet getting shame for oneself for your trouble. That is being mocked and scoffed at. That's the idea. Not that you've done something shameful, but you'll be treated shamefully. If you seek to instruct a mocker or a scoffer, don't be shocked when your efforts are thrown back in your face and you're called all kinds of names and you're treated in a shameful way. And therefore, he who rebukes a wicked man only gets harm to himself. Here's an individual that's not teachable. And therefore, you're having no good effect on them by your effort to teach them. That the moment they begin scoffing, it is evident you are wasting your time and your effort, and you're only going to get harm for yourself. And therefore, do not correct the scoffer, lest he hate you. But rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Here's a totally different response. Here's the response of the young man or the young person who is teachable, who is concerned about things like wisdom and righteousness. And when you speak to them and seek to direct them in the way of wisdom, they will love you for it. And they will increase in wisdom. They will embrace what you are saying to them. And so I think overall, what is being said in this part of the interlude is that wisdom's invitation, in a real sense, is for those who are teachable. And there's a test of sorts that is set up in these verses to distinguish the scoffer and the wicked from the wise and from the just. And that test is to be used both by the teacher and the student. The teacher, of course, is to observe the response that is given, whether it is scoffing or whether he is being loved for his effort to instruct. But the student is to examine his own heart and his own response to answer the question, am I in fact a scoffer? Am I in fact wicked, despite the idea that I have that I am wise and just? Does the student treat the inviter shamefully? Or does he treat the inviter with love? If with love, he indeed is wise and righteous, and he will become wiser as he increases in learning. And so after setting this test, as it were, the second thing that's found in this interlude is a reference to the very first lesson in wisdom school. If you'll go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, we find a concept here that is interwoven through the book of Proverbs. And I've called it, taking up the imagery of the text itself, I've called it the first lesson in Solomon's school. What's the most basic thing that we need to learn and need to understand if we're going to be wise? Well, we find it in chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools, now referring to the scoffer, to the wicked, to those who live according to the principles or the ideas of folly, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They reject it. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And here we find in chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord is the first lesson in this school. It is the first lesson in that knowledge which needs to be had, and it is the first lesson in that wisdom by which we are to live. Now, on a number of occasions, I've tried to express to you what the concept of the fear of the Lord is. It is It is a huge concept, obviously. I would commend to you Jerry Bridges' book entitled The Fear of the Lord. It's a wonderful book, and I think Bridges does a good job in giving us this comprehensive sense as to what the expression means. But in my own thinking, I keep coming back to the passage found, I believe it's Leviticus 19, 14, if I'm correct. No, that's not it. That's love your neighbor as yourself. It's in Leviticus. You shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall not curse the deaf. You shall fear the Lord. Pastor Nichols pointed that text out to me now almost 30 years ago in a conversation in which we were talking about the fear of the Lord. And I'll be forever thankful to our dear brother for the insight. But the point of the passage in Leviticus is that though the deaf man may not hear you curse him, yet God will hear, and God will call you to account. And though the blind man may not or will not see you trip him, he will not know who tripped him, yet God will know, and he will bring you to account. And what Pastor Nichols said on that occasion, again, has stuck with me all these years, that to fear the Lord at a very basic level is to live one's life in light of the fact that there is a God in heaven who sees and hears and knows all that we think and say and do, and that he will bring such things into account. Therefore, live before his eye in such a way that the experience of his bringing our deeds to account will not be an unpleasant one, but rather a pleasant one. To live for the favor of God above everything else. And that's why we urge you, children, this is why we urge you, that indeed your behavior is no more righteous than what it is in secret. What you do before mom and dad does not really reveal your character. It is what you do in secret when only the eye of God sees. There is the proof as to whether you fear God or simply fear mom or dad. Well, Solomon here, or Lady Wisdom again, whichever it is, brings us back to this very basic fundamental lesson in the School of Wisdom. The very lesson with which the collection began is brought right back now onto center stage as a reminder to us as we are passing by Ms. Folly's house and hear her invitation. It is a reminder that we are to reflect on the truth that our duty and the path of our safety is to fear the Lord. And so we find that here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And further, the issue, we are told in this summary, in this interlude, the issue yet remains life or death. The issues are not trivial. These are not secondary things. The issue is ultimate in its importance. For by me, verse 11, your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. And the implication of the text is that if we do not fear the Lord, then our days will not be multiplied, they will be shortened. And years will not be added, they will be taken away. And so the issues are life and death. And then the interlude closes with this note in verse 12, that the invitation that is set before us, whether it be the invitation of Lady Wisdom or the invitation of Miss Folly, that this invitation is intensely personal. This is not an invitation that is broadcast to one and to all with no thought of their individuality. Lady Wisdom is not simply indiscriminately, though it is indiscriminately in one sense, she's calling to all who pass by, but yet she's calling to them personally and individually, because the ultimate issues have to do with them personally and individually. And likewise, Ms. Folly is making a very personal invitation, and how you respond individually is tremendously important. The very intensely personal nature of all this is found in the words of verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. Who will benefit most from your walking the path of wisdom? Will it be mom or dad? Will it be the pastor of the church? Will it be your brothers and sisters? Will it be society at large? Or the people you work with? Well, yes, all of those people will profit from your walking wisely, in the sense that good will come to them when you're making wise and righteous choices. But the ultimate issue is what's going to happen to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And then the other side of the coin also is intensely personal. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Yes, negative consequences will flow out to those around you, to mom and dad and to brothers and sisters, to friends and neighbors, etc. But at the end of the day, the one that will receive the greatest negative flow will be you. You will bear the choice of the path. For good or for ill, you will bear the consequences of the path that you choose, the feast that you choose to attend. But now consider, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Ms. Folly's feast. Folly, or a foolish woman, and it could be simply translated, folly is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the high places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Lady Wisdom was introduced earlier as Jehovah's companion, as a master artisan, a woman of great skill. Ms. Folly, on the other hand, is portrayed quite differently. She is portrayed, first of all, as clamorous. The English versions here wrestle with a Hebrew term that is admittedly very difficult to translate precisely in terms of a single English word. But the word here has the idea of something or someone that is loud, or is boisterous, or brash, or rowdy, or rough. Someone lacking in restraint. Walkey translates the word here as unruly. But the idea is that here is a person whose character and behavior is lacking in both culture and morals. She's very different from Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom is very cultured. Her morals are impeccable. She is a lady in the best sense of that term. Ms. Folly, on the other hand, has none of the virtues of Lady Wisdom. She's loud, she's boisterous, she's rowdy, she's rough. Now, I can't bring to your minds people that you have known. Only you can do that, but I can bring to my mind people I have known. Women that I have known. And some of those women have been gentle women. They have been ladies indeed. They have been marked by godliness, by proper decorum, by graciousness, by the kind of virtues that we find described in the Bible of the godly woman. On the other hand, there comes to my mind also the faces of others. All I can say is they are rough. They're loud and they're obnoxious and they're rowdy, and they're unruly. And that's the contrast that's set out in this passage. It's a contrast between this very refined, godly woman and this rowdy, loud, unruly, perhaps prostitute, but nonetheless, this loud, rowdy, unruly woman. As Solomon says, folly is clamorous. And he says she is simple and knows nothing. Now that's interesting, isn't it? She's sitting by the door of her house. She is in the highest place of the city. She's out in public. She's out inviting people to come in. And yet she is as naive and as ignorant as those that she invites to her table. While Lady Wisdom's resume is quite impressive, Miss Folly is about as unqualified to give people advice on how to live as it is possible to be. Now, I would urge you young people to keep that in mind as you deal with people, and especially as you choose your friends. If someone in their character and their behavior looks more like Miss Folly than they do Lady Wisdom, don't be drawn in. That unruliness, that loudness, that roughness, that uncultured and ungodly demeanor and behavior is an indication that they are very unqualified to give you advice as to how to live your life. Their life is a train wreck. Why would you join them? Why would you listen to them? Why would you accept the invitation to come into their house, there to be taught and there to be instructed in the path of wisdom? Now, previously, Miss Folly was portrayed as appearing at dusk in order to make her seductive invitation under the cover of darkness. And the implication of that image is that she's very crafty. She comes out at dark. She hides in the shadows. She makes her invitation. She's very subtle. She's very seductive in the way that she seeks to get the simple to turn in to her. But now she's portrayed, here the image has changed somewhat, now she's portrayed as sitting at the door of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, where she boldly and loudly and publicly makes her appeal. Now, these are not contradictory images. They're complementary. And in this sense, some simple people are most easily taken by the craftiness of a Honey Lips. You remember Honey Lips? Well, this is Honey Lips, the final chapter. That's who Ms. Folly is. This is Honey Lips again. And some simple people, some naive people, some gullible people are most easily taken in by someone like Honey Lips, who appears at dusk, kind of appears secretly, and is very seductive, very quiet in their approach. And yet there's another kind of person that is most susceptible to the persuasions of a carnival barker, who stands up on a soapbox and he's a loudmouth by profession, but he is putting his seductive invitation before you so fast and so intensely that you're simply swept away by them. And you're caught up in it before you know. Well, both of these approaches, one invitation is smooth and seductive, the other is loud and crude, but both are effective depending on who you are. Some of us who perhaps would never be lured by the brash and loud invitations of a carnival barker, nonetheless can be easily led along by someone who is quiet and seductive. And the other way around works too. Some who are not easily fooled by that which is seductive, yet find themselves swept along in the passion of the moment by someone who's loud and intense. Well, these are not complementary, or not contradictory, but complementary images. But for their part, the simple are portrayed as simply going about their business. They're not necessarily out looking for Ms. Folly's house. They're not necessarily out looking for a feast to attend. And so they're described as simply going their own way. She sits at the door of her house to call to those who pass by who go straight on their way. They're about some other business. They're not at all out looking for a feast to attend. They're not out with the idea, well, I'm going to hear many invitations this day. I'm going to hear contradictory invitations. I better weigh them carefully. Their minds are somewhere else, on something else, and they're simply going about their business, going on their way. And before that they encounter Miss Folly, they are oblivious perhaps to her presence, but her crying out gets their attention. So that they turn from whatever business they were on, they turn to hear this loud invitation that's coming. And once their attention is directed to her, all she has to do then is to set the hook and reel them in. That's why the carnival barker stands up on the box and speaks through a megaphone or as loudly as he can. He wants your attention. He doesn't want you to think about what he's going to say, but he wants your attention. Once he gets your attention, then he can put the hook in your mouth, set it, and reel you in. Well, that's Ms. Folly. Now, her invitation, in one sense, mirrors that of Lady Wisdom. She wishes to be mistaken for Lady Wisdom. This is who she presents herself as being. She says, oh, I'm Lady Wisdom. Don't listen to her, listen to me. She invites the simple, as Lady Wisdom did, to turn into her house. To those who lack understanding, she offers them wisdom. Now, it's not the kind of wisdom that will carry them onto the path of life. She offers them a kind of devilish wisdom, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. She implies that taking her advice will bring something desirable, but you will get it only by disobeying God's commands. And so she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, there's a lot packed into that statement that she's not going to exegete for you. There's a lot there that she's going to ignore. She's not going to touch on certain themes. She's simply going to say, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She's not going to offer you expensive meat and wine. She's offering, in fact, bread and water. But that they are stolen bread and water implies that they are greatly valuable. Perhaps they're even exotic because they must be drunk and eaten in secret. That's the lure of Ms. Folly. She's offering the exotic. She's trying to lure you in. If you come here, you will get something you'll get nowhere else. I've got stolen water. And she doesn't expect you to ask, well, isn't it still just water? No, it's stolen water. And the bread is to be eaten in secret. Ooh, that's very alluring. And she doesn't expect you to stop and say, well, wait a minute, your table is set with, let me get this trick, bread and water. There's no sumptuous meal of feast and wine. You are, in fact, offering me bread and water. Now, she doesn't want you to think like that. She doesn't expect you to think like that. It says, come, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The implication is, though it's bread and water, this is special. And it's very valuable. And it will be very pleasurable. And sin, of course, is pleasurable, isn't it? As Hebrews 11:25, speaking of Moses, references made of the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable. But after that, when the pleasure fades, which usually doesn't take very long at all, when the pleasure fades, it brings death with all of death's horrors for sinners. And so the section closes with the part of the story that Miss Folly always neglects to mention. Look at verse 18. But he, that is the simple, naive, gullible young man who turns in at her loud and brash invitation and buys the line about the exotic nature of what is within, but he, the simple one who turns into her house, does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. When he turns into the house, he doesn't find a beautiful table set with fine china. He doesn't see crystal and silver and linen napkins and beautiful roses. He doesn't see a table set with the finest of meat and drink. No, he goes in, and there at a rough table with moldy bread and stagnant water are seated the dead. Now, I've suggested to you to imagine the most amazing place you've ever had a meal. You might also want to imagine the worst. But those who turn into Ms. Folly's house are grievously misled. Those inside have not become wiser. They have not increased in wisdom. They have not found the secret of life. The exotic fare, in fact, has been poison. And seated at her table are the dead. It's not a great banquet hall at all. It is Sheol. It is the grave. It is hell. Now, she knew this. She knew what was within. But she did not care what happened to those whom she invited into her, quote, banquet. Like the old serpent, Miss Folly is a liar and a murderer. And she is motivated by nothing more noble but her own evil passion for self-gratification. She doesn't care about you at all. Two feasts. Solomon, in speaking to his son, has described two feasts. At one table, a table set with a sumptuous meal, the finest tablecloth, the finest china, the finest crystal, etc. This beautiful banquet hall. Your hostess, a noble woman who loves you and desires your good. The other feast, set in a dark, endless pit in the very depths of Sheol itself. And there is nothing good for the soul, nothing to nourish the soul, nothing to make you wiser. Solomon has set these images before his son that his son would choose the way of wisdom and live, and not follow the gullible, the unthinking, the undiscerning multitude into the very pit of hell. Now that's what we face, isn't it? That's the choice we face. That's the choice that you young people face. Which invitation are you going to accept? Ms. Folly has set up her houses all around us. We live in a culture that is so degraded, it's becoming increasingly difficult to find Lady Wisdom's house. But Miss Volley's house is to be found on every corner. I jokingly tell my friends who live in other places when they ask about Seattle, what's distinctive about Seattle? And I answer them, well, I bet you don't have three Starbucks on one corner. The truth is, Miss Folly has three or four houses on every corner. She's easy to find. Turn on the television, turn on the radio, log on to the internet, go into the malls, wherever you turn, go into the schools, go into the universities, turn whichever way you want to turn, and there she is. And in our day, she's no longer quiet and seductive. She's now quite loud and brash, isn't she? But Lady Wisdom still has her house. And she still says to those who would be wise, turn in, eat, and drink, and live. We are now 3,000 years from the days of Solomon. Things have not changed. Things have not changed very much at all. The technology's changed. The geography of humanity has changed. But the basic issues are just the same. So here we are in the 21st century. All these choices, in one sense, choices that Solomon and his son never had to make, but in another way, exactly the same choices that they had to make. And the only question is, what are we going to do? If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. But if you're foolish, you alone will bear it. This chapter, this whole collection of fatherly lectures is as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago. And may God give us grace that we take heed to the plain instruction of the Word of God. This is not the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is not some novel in a series of novels by some clever novelist, some clever writer. This is not a collection of the great poetry of the ages. This is God's Word. Take it seriously for what it is. You live in God's world. Let this be your map. Let this be the banquet that you sit at. And you will increase in learning, and increase in wisdom, and increase in the fear of the Lord, and you will live. Could anything be simpler, brethren? Let's pray. Our Father, we bow again before you. We are reminded, Lord, of the responsibility that is put upon us. that we must choose, that we must decide, that we must act, that our choices have consequences, that our choices put us on paths that lead either to life or to death, either to the house of Lady Wisdom or to the house of Miss Folly, either to life or to Sheol. And we pray that you would grant that each one of us would reflect, consider, meditate on these things, and choose wisely. To that end, O Lord, we ask for your mercies and your grace upon our souls. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.